Well, good evening. So for those of you who were at Vespers, I just wanted to set you at ease that we are using the same passage, but I greatly condensed what I said for Vespers, so you're not hearing the same thing yet a fourth time. So let me begin by reading the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear now the holy word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we do ask that you would work in us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding in our minds, and that you would soften our hearts, that we would respond to your word with a teachable spirit. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given us of your word and your sacraments. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to lean into them now, to listen to your instruction, and then rise up with joy to obey it. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. So, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to be looking particularly at the sacraments of the Old Testament, sacraments of circumcision and Passover, and how they're transformed into baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so in the evening, we're going to be dealing with some of the passages that have significance or help us to understand those things more clearly. And this particular passage is one where in 1 Corinthians he deals a lot with baptism and the Lord's Supper, and particularly in correcting wrong things about the Corinthian church. Right, the church in Corinth was an absolute mess. Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day, right? And all of that had found its way right into the church. And so we find out in Corinthians the letters that there was a man prominent in the church who had taken his father's wife, and that the Corinthians' response was, look how gracious God is. He forgives us everything. But never called him into question and said, hey, that's not okay. You need to stop that. And so there's all of this licentiousness that's just come right into the church in Corinth, and that affected not only their dealing and not dealing with discipline issues, but the way that they approached the Lord's Supper, the way that they viewed baptism, the way that they dealt with all of these things. And this passage is one of those that is laying a foundation where it doesn't necessarily deal with those sacraments themselves, but it's dealing with the way that the Israelites understood their identity. And that the sacraments are primarily connected with our identity together as God's people. And so I think it's very foundational for us to understand, and particularly as we look to understand our identity in Christ, and yet to do so without presumption. Because presumption is where we get so sideways with the sacraments, right? When we in campus ministry, we'd be in the freshman dorms talking with somebody about Christ and say, well, are you a Christian? And people would say, oh, yeah, well, yeah, I was baptized, and blah, 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 you know. And it didn't matter if they were, you know, Paedo Baptist, they had been baptized as an infant in their family, or they were Credo Baptist and they'd professed faith and been baptized at 10 or 12 or 16 or whatever. But this presumption that went with, oh, well, I'm baptized, so I'm good. Right? I checked that box, and so I don't have to worry about hell. Right? And that identity with God's people, that I identify with Christ in the sacraments, but then leads into this presumption. And so that's one of the things that we see here, is that the Israelites, as they were coming up out of Egypt, right, all kinds of ways didn't follow God, and yet they said, well, we're God's people, we're his chosen ones, we're good. And that presumption is not okay. And that presumption is not the point of what the sacraments are trying to teach us or show us. So you'll find in your outline for your notes for our time together tonight, these three points. First, God's grace should foster obedience, not arrogance. Second, we need to learn from our spiritual fathers, those who have gone before us, and to learn from their example, which the passage actually says, this is why these things have been written down, that we might learn from their example. And third, that God provides freedom in Christ for holiness. That we're not just freed to do whatever we want, we're freed from sin and death that we might actually obey God. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, we see this reality that God's grace should foster obedience rather than arrogance, right? We see this commonality. We see this way in which things are, even though they change, they're ever yet the same. The general principle that we find in the Scripture of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right, that while the sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ, that all of those things of pointing out our need for Christ, our need for salvation, our need to be cleansed, our need to have God do for us what we can't do for ourselves, all of those things are very much the same. And so that general principle of continuity here with God's people is to beware of presumption. Now, this is particularly difficult because one of the things that God's people often struggle with is assurance, right? And so we do so much to dwell on the scriptural reality that once we are in Christ, that once we are saved, we can never lose that salvation. And that is absolutely true. But that assurance was never intended for us to simply go, okay, great, now I can do whatever I want. We lived for a little while down in Houston, Texas, the Bayou City. And it was very interesting with the hurricanes and things there in New Orleans, that there were tons of people from New Orleans who had left and come over to Houston. Was the next major city that from going out of New Orleans. And this whole Mardi Gras kind of principle, right? It just is amazing, but it's so much what we do, right? So you look at a historic practice of the church in getting ready for Easter to say, hey, we're going to celebrate God's forgiveness of us in Christ's work, in his death on the cross on Good Friday and his resurrection from the grave on Easter Sunday. And so in preparation for that, we want to spend 40 days, right, praying, fasting, considering all of these things that are true and that we need to be praising God for, right? That's the historic basis for Ash Wednesday. But do you know what presumption does with Ash Wednesday? It's called Fat Tuesday, right? Have you ever been anywhere where they celebrated Fat Tuesday? So Ash Wednesday begins the 40 days of fasting leading up to Easter. So what is Fat Tuesday all about? Boy, we're gonna really have to tighten the belt and do what God tells us to for 40 days. We need to have a big party, right? We've got to really enjoy everything that God tells us not to do, because we've got to obey Him for 40 whole days. I mean, it's absolutely outrageous, right? But it is our heart's response to the law of God, right? Let me get away with as much as I can, so long as I'm forgiven and I don't have to pay the consequences for it. But you see, of course, that's never the intent of the gospel. We should always beware of anything in our own hearts that is presumptive, where we are saying anything that sounds like, well, it's God's job to forgive us. No, that's not understanding grace and mercy, right? He's not obligated at all, ever, to forgive us of anything. The gospel, good news, is predicated on the bad news that we don't deserve His forgiveness, and that He offers it only out of His grace and mercy. And so if we're understanding that grace and mercy, that's going to drive us into delight and enjoyment of Him. And so looking at these realities with the scripture of understanding presumption, we need to see that the people of the old covenant wanted to follow God, right? That's what we see as they come up out of Egypt. They're wanting to follow God. Their problem is just that they want their sin more than they want to follow God, right? And of course, none of us have ever experienced that, right? I mean, we always want to follow God more than we want our sin. Well, of course not. We know that that's not true. We know that our own hearts are desperately wicked. And so what we find by looking at the example of our fathers and mothers who've gone before us is that these deadly desires can ruin us. They always bring death and destruction. They always promise to encourage us, to help us, to please us. But instead, they always bring deadly ruin. And so this whole idea of recognizing the way that sin works, that it starts with our evil desires. The behavior is only the overflow, the result of those evil desires within us. And so as God is pointing that out in our fathers and mothers, He's saying, this message is for you. I've taken the time to write these down, to give you these lessons, so that you might actually learn from us. The people of God bore God's marks. They were circumcised. Every year they celebrated the Passover meal. But they continued to sin, and they faced the consequences of that sin. And so we see in this these particular things pointed out of idolatry and sexual immorality, testing Christ and grumbling. And in all of these things, those who have gone before us were driven to those things because of their evil desires. And it was the same with the Corinthian church. They likewise were inviting God's wrath upon them for the ways that they were taking these things of baptism and the Lord's Supper and twisting them. They had taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into this love feast, right? Where instead of just having the bread and the cup, they said, well, everybody, this is a feast of the Lord we want to celebrate, so everybody bring your own stuff from home. Well, the wealthy members of the congregation, you know, brought the Rockefeller picnic basket, right? And they had all of this, you know, great stuff, but they ate it themselves. And the poor Corinthians, well, they didn't have very much at all. And so they brought their little napkin with a couple of scraps in it, and that's all they had. And so this meal of Christ that was intended for us to feast on Him together in unity had instead turned into this mockery. And God said, no, that's not right. In the same way that the Israelites, right, when they gathered there waiting for Moses to come down with the Ten Commandments, the quote is, it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, right? That's what they were doing, and they rose up to play. The Hebrew word that's used there in the Old Testament and the Greek equivalent here in the New Testament is getting at sexual play. It's that there's this, you know, frat party that breaks out at the base of Sinai as they're waiting for the word of God to come down the mountain. And Aaron expresses that kind of shock, right? You know, when confronted with, what did you do? Now remember, Aaron instructed the people, bring me all your gold, earrings and bracelets and necklaces and all that stuff. He puts it in, melts it down, creates a golden calf out of the gold, and then instructs the people in bowing down and worshiping this idol that they've just created. And how does he respond when Moses comes down the mountain? You remember what he says? This calf just came out of the fire, right? I don't know how that happened. But do you ever find yourself in the midst of sin and think, how did I get here? What am I even doing? Sin works in our hearts with evil desires and leads us by the nose where it wants us to. But the gospel of Christ is that Christ has freed us from sin. He's forgiven us for the penalty for sin that we deserve, but He's also given us His name. We talked about this morning, right? We share His name. We're in His family. We now can say, stop it! I don't have to follow you anymore. You're not my master, sin. Satan, you're not my suitor. Christ is. I don't have to go with you anymore. You see, that's the freedom that we have in Christ, a freedom from sin. And yet what the Corinthians were doing, like the Israelites of old, is that they were taking the freedom of God and then saying that freed them to sin without consequence. But that's never the gospel. We're not free to enjoy sin without consequence. We've been freed by Christ from sin. So that, yes, we don't experience the wrath that we deserve, but so we don't have to go there anymore. You see, this particular lesson of the identification of God's people does not equate to automatic blessing. That he drives home the point in all of these verses, saying again, all of these people, they were all baptized, they all ate the same spiritual food. What's the spiritual food that he's talking about? Manna. They all had supernatural food provided for them in the desert by God. They all drank the same spiritual drink, right? And that's this wondrous thing that we oftentimes just run over in Exodus, that as they're out in the desert and there's nothing to drink and they're despairing of everything, that God provides water to come out of the rock. And then we're told that rock is the rock of Christ. That Christ actually followed them in the desert as the rock and was there to spring forth the water that they needed. So they all had baptism. They all ate of manna. They all drank of Christ. They all were identified together as God's people. And yet there are these terrifying words. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see, you can be identified with Christ. You can have all of the marks of the church and yet still not be saved. And so that's led to all kinds of confusion about the sacraments, right? Those who say, oh no, if you have these things, then you're in, you're marked, and it's done. Particularly groups within Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and others have held that kind of view. But you also have those that have gone to the far other extreme and have said things like, well, you know, going to church no more makes you a Christian than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac, right? Like there's no correlation or relationship whatsoever. Well, that's not true either. And so that's that thing of these sacraments that are both signs and seals of an ultimate reality. That for the Israelites, being circumcised meant you were part of God's people. But it did not necessarily also mean that you were redeemed, that you were saved, right? Because the only way of salvation normally is within God's people, but just being part of God's people does not necessarily save you. That outward sign also needs to match the inward reality of our hearts. That we'd be circumcised not only of the flesh, but also circumcised of heart. And so this is precisely the thing that the Corinthians are getting so wrong, that the Israelites before them got so wrong. It's why theology is not just something for interesting debate. And I want to be careful here. This morning I was not trying to just give a theological lecture. Right? These things are not just information for us to consider. They're desperately important for us in terms of living out our faith in Christ. That as the Word of God corrects the church in Corinth, He doesn't just come and say, no, you've misunderstood. These sacraments don't really mean anything, right? Just believe in Jesus. No, he goes through them and corrects the presumption that is wrongly connected with these things. And he reminds us that God is faithful and he will provide us a way out of the temptation. We need to understand our identity with Christ and at the same time hear the warning that just because you have these marks, that does not safeguard you or make it absolute that you are saved. Rather, that there is this pattern among God's people, true of the Israelites and true of the Corinthians, that we need to be careful. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That we do need, as partakers of the covenant community, to receive these blessings of Christ, and yet at the same time, come humbly before the Lord, thanking Him for the mercy and grace that He has extended to us. That we are to be walking in ways that become those followers of Christ. That just in the way in my family growing up, we'd hear, seem like a gazillion times, right? Warrens don't act that way, right? We'd misbehave, and mom or dad would say, Warrens don't behave that way. And I felt like our neighbors would say, oh yeah, they do, we see them all the time, right? The point is not if we obeyed all the rules perfectly, we would be adopted into the Warren family, but that we were in the family, and we were to act like we were in the family. That we were to demonstrate the things that our parents had taught us. We were to share the values that they had. That we were to live out the reality of what we were receiving. And this is what's true in the family of God. So we see then that we need to learn from our spiritual fathers, both the Corinthians and the Israelites. That we might not desire evil as they did. That's what the verse 6 there says. These things took place, examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's not just about their behavior, it's also about our heart. It's about God demanding of us holiness and righteousness out of joyful devotion to Him. We're to follow God in ways that actually nurture our heart and our love for Christ. The Israelites instead followed in the ways that propped up their use of the law, that helped them justify what they were thinking and getting away with doing what they really wanted to do after all. My older brother, you've heard me reference Jay before. He's been a life example for me for my entire life, but not as you might suspect. And he's actually said this. He for the majority of my life, up until about 10 years ago, Jay's purpose in life, he said, was to serve as an example of everything that I was not supposed to do. Right? So he'd smoke cigarettes and say, "Don't let me catch you doing that." Right? He'd chew tobacco or drink too much or take drugs or do, you know, whatever he wanted with whoever he wanted, and but say, "No, don't you act that way. That's not what you're supposed to do." And the Israelites here are serving in that kind of role model for us of what not to do, that we might not desire evil as they did. So what does this look like? He mentions four things here in particular. Idolatry, as we've already mentioned from Exodus with the golden calf, that instead of serving God alone, they turned to other gods. That when it wasn't on their timetable, right? That's really what was going on. They were waiting, and Moses was taking too long to come down with the word of God. And so they said, "Yeah, we'll turn to something else." He says, we're not to desire evil like sexual immorality. The point here, and he referenced those who 23,000 fell in a single day, has to do with the people engaging not only in sexual immorality, but in the fertility rites of the false gods in the region. Of enacting sexual perversion as a way of getting the gods of the land to bless you with your crops and children and all of those things. Or to put Christ to the test, as we see the people blaspheming Christ in rejecting manna. That it wasn't just, you know, "Oh, are you kidding? Manna again to eat?" But this was something that God supernaturally provided for them and was such a symbol of Christ that Christ said, "I am the bread of heaven." That by rejecting manna in God's provision, they were saying, "You know, the way you want to save us, no thanks." Or the way that they grumbled, and we've looked at this before in Numbers, how according to their grumbling, God started sending them vipers that were killing them. Anyone who thinks he stands needs to be careful lest he falls. Well, what does that mean? Right? That's the safeguard against presumption. It's not to lead us to fearing or never sure if we're truly saved, but rather for us to work through and struggle through, "There but by the grace of God go I. I would sin just like this neighbor or that friend, or except that God is preserving and protecting me. This isn't because of some wonderful thing in me. It's all because of Christ." So what does this look like? Well, when you're dealing with fear, when you're dealing with insecurity, where do you run? What's your most likely thing to run to when you're afraid, when you're stressed out, when you're overtired? You know, where do you run? Some of us run to our books, right? Escape. I'll just read this, you know, they used to be nickel romance novels. They're probably now, you know, $8. Well, you could get them on Kindle for, you know, a lot less probably, right? But let me just escape more. Go to the movie, right? Or click, you know, places on the internet that we shouldn't be going to. Do we look for that in terms of human affection? Do we go to someone to meet our needs? Not out of our love for them, but "You meet my needs." Where are those places that we tend to run? You see, as we look at and are honest with ourselves about what we seek for survival, for affirmation, for comfort, what we're realizing are the ways in which we're turning to something other than Christ. That we're acting just like the Israelites and just like the Corinthians, where we have the whole of the gospel, the wonder of God who has come for us and said, "I am enough for you. And we say, I think I need this too. He says, no, don't you understand? I freed you not just from your sin's consequence. I freed you from having to go to that thing to try to find your safety and security. And that leads us to our last thing. God provides freedom in Christ for holiness. It's not just a freedom so that we can do what we want. It is this freedom from our deadly desires. This is the freedom that the Corinthians were misunderstanding. They were saying, God's forgiven us. Cool, now we can do whatever we want. But instead, he points them back to God's faithfulness. Look very careful at the answer that he provides. It's not simply try harder, Corinth. He doesn't say, okay, well, you guys have messed this up. Go back and try it again. He runs them back to the good news of the gospel that God is the one who is faithful. What's the answer for our faithlessness? It's God's faithfulness. And yet, what we constantly do is we look at our faithlessness and we say, well, let me try that more. Let me do that better. This time I'll get it right. But no, to look at God's faithfulness. It's in His faithfulness that our unfaithfulness is undone. And so we do then have a responsibility to actually look to Him as that way of escape. As we were doing this, the Vespers service, you know, we go to homestead first, and then we go over to Merton's house, thank you, and then we go over to the terraces. And so I was talking about this particular part of Christ is the exit, right? He's the way in which we find escape from our temptation to do what's evil. And so when talking about that at Homestead, I was saying about the fire exit, right? You know, Jesus is that fire exit. He's the way out. That in the midst of our struggle and temptation, He's the one that we're to run to get out of our evil desires. But then when we went across the parking lot to Merton's house, I realized, can't use that same example. I don't want the Merton's house folks going for the fire exit and causing all kinds of problem for the staff there, right? But in reflecting on that, I've realized there are all kinds of ways that in my own life, I dumb down the reality of Christ being that escape. I see, well, yeah, He is the escape, right? I mean, and if I get in real trouble, right, if the house is a burning inferno, then I'll go through Christ to get my safety. But, you know, one bedroom's on fire. I mean, you know, and it's not even real flame. It's just some smoke, right? I'll just move downstairs. We'll be fine. Right? Stay low. Don't breathe too hard. We play with sin. And it will destroy us. There's a great illustration in a movie called Fireproof, and I'll close with this. Where the whole movie, it was terrible as a movie for me to go to because I just like entertainment and movies, and it was like, you know, a whole movie of biblical pastoral counseling, right? This couple that's in trouble and doing that, and I'm like, I paid for this, I do this every day. What is it? You know, but it was a good movie, and so Rick Cameron is the husband, I think, you know, and so he's dealing with the reality of his own addiction to pornography, right? And that's not helping his marriage. Wow, amazing. Imagine that, right? But he's dabbling. Right? He's not really hitting the exit. Right? And so there's this great scene where he sits down to the computer and he just realizes, what am I doing? And so he gets up out of his seat and he goes and he grabs a baseball bat and boom, he hits the computer and demolishes it. You know, and what was my first thought? Oh, dude, that costs so much. Why would you just walk away, right? You don't have to destroy it. Yes, you do. Don't dabble with that. Get out. Run away. Smash it to smithereens. Have nothing to do with that sin. It will destroy you. And Christ is the way out. He's the only way out. And God has provided him for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being our way out of sin. Lord, you know our proclivities. You know how ensnared we are to sin, and that's exactly why you freed us from it. Help us to trust in you and to get out of these evil desires. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.